The reading is 1 John 3, verse 11 to 24, and that's page 1227 in the Church Bibles. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and soft hearts to respond to it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2003, the Plain English Campaign gave their annual Foot in Mouth Award to the US Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld. He won this award for a particular clumsy string of remarks he made at a press conference about the Iraq War and the search for the weapons of mass destruction. And before I quote it, just a word of advice. Don't quote this in full if your spouse ever asks why a job hasn't been done that you said would be done. Reports that say something hasn't happened are always interesting to me. Because as we know, there are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are unknown unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know, but there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know. Do you know what he means? Well, the Apostle John, in this book of the Bible, in 1 John, he wants us to know that our faith in Jesus, our hope of heaven, our hope of eternal life, can be a known known. That is something that we can know, we know. Does that make sense? Look back just over the page at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. This is what John wants us to get. We know, chapter 2, verse 3, that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. John doesn't want us just to know Jesus. He wants us to know that we know Jesus. Does that make sense? Because often, I'm sure some of us have found ourselves thinking things like, how do I know if I'm a real Christian? I wonder if you found yourself asking that question. It's a very live question that in this passage and throughout the letter, John seeks to address head on. If you've ever wrestled with doubt, assurance, anything of that nature, the Apostle John, this letter he writes, is a great one to read and come back to time and time again, because John's aim is to reassure. He's writing this letter to a group of very ordinary Christian believers, probably in around AD 85, towards the end of John's life, in a place in modern-day Turkey. And he writes it with real kind of grandfatherly affection to ordinary believers who are facing extraordinary pressure to give up, to give in, from persecution, but particularly from false teachers and their band of merry men who are trying to persuade the Christians John's writing to kind of come and join them at the church down the road, which is a completely different place because they've got rid of the gospel, they've denied Jesus the Savior, they've kind of thrown sin out the window as well. This kind of gospel light or gospel less church. And John writes to these true, faithful Christians that are sticking to the true gospel, and he reassures them to keep going. He urges them to stick with Jesus. And he writes this letter, and time and again in the letter, John basically said to these Christians, know this, hear this, believe this. Some 30 or so times, John says, you know, or we know, hear this, believe this. And what John really wants them to get, you see, time and again, 5 verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John doesn't want these Christians to be so buffeted by doubt they're knocked off course, or so shrouded in confusion they're led astray. John wants us to know that we know Jesus and to experience the assurance, the confidence, and the joy that comes from that. So often, kind of wrestling with doubt and assurance can be like a handbrake on our Christian life, dragging us backwards, sapping the joy. Well, John's method to help us keep going is not polemical. He's not ranting at the false teachers. He's pastoral, writing to ordinary Christians to help us keep going. And he gives us in the letter a few tests to kind of self-diagnose, for us to have confidence that we really are genuine Christians walking with Jesus. We've already seen him say, if you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's a great sign. If you're battling against sin with the help of the Spirit, that's a great sign. And he gives us a third test in verse 14 of our passage, which I'm going to call the love test. Verse 14, John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So John says, be assured by the love test. An active Christ-like love for others is proof that you've passed from death to life. Let me just read verse 11 to 16 again, and see if you can notice the contrast between the attitude and actions of Cain and the actions and attitude of Jesus. Verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. How can we know that we've been born again, that we've passed from death to life? Well, John gives us a test here so we can self-diagnose. And it's very simple. If we love each other, if we love other people, if particularly, I think, if we love brothers and sisters in our church, the love test, we can know we're saved if we have this Christ-like love for other people. But did you pick up? There's a kind of sobering warning as well. If the opposite is true, if we consistently don't love each other, if we find that our relationships with each other actually become characterized by the things that characterize the relationships of the world, hatred and bitterness, that should be a serious flashing light on our dashboard, on our kind of spiritual dashboard, which makes us stop and reflect and pray. And John gives us this negative example of Cain to illustrate this. John, I think, drops Cain in the conversation to show how out of place hatred is in the hearts and lives of Christians. We met Cain, didn't we, in our recent Genesis sermon series. Cain didn't love and worship God like his brother Abel did. Cain grew jealous that Abel was receiving the Lord's blessing in a way that he wasn't. And we saw how that wickedness in Cain's heart turned to action as he murdered his brother. And John tells us here that Cain, in verse 12, is from the evil one. His heart was full of hatred, and that leads to visible, observable manifestation of him murdering his brother. It's often been said, hatred is the world's currency. That is, it's what drives events, it's what shapes narratives. It's what lies behind so much conflict in the world. You just need to listen to some of the things certain countries are putting out at the moment. On social media, sites actually incentivize hatred because the algorithm will drive and kind of promote posts that are designed to provoke an outrage more than pictures of flowers and words and compliments of praise. Hatred is what drives so much of the world. It's one of the most powerful and intense human emotions. It's almost always the root cause of murder. And most shockingly of all, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, a person who hates and harbors hate consistently in their heart is no different to a murderer in attitude. Jesus speaks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's kind of rebuking the Pharisees who kind of thought they were obedient because they hadn't physically killed anyone. And he says, "You've heard it said long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But Jesus says, "But I say to you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, "Raca," which is a term of contempt, you will be answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus warns of how serious it is to harbor hatred in our heart. In verse 13, John warns us, as Christians, we can expect to be on the receiving end of this. We shouldn't be shocked or discouraged by that. Verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Wicked and evil people have always hated God's people. They oppose Jesus himself. But hating others is an attitude and an action that is just so out of place in the life of a follower of Jesus. So before we talk about love, let's just note the out-of-placeness of harboring hatred to others in our hearts. And let us ask ourselves, is there anyone I hate? Is there anyone you hate? Is there anyone you dislike with a passion? Is there anyone, when you see them experience misfortune, you actually take a perverse joy in that? Are there groups of people in society you hate? Jesus and John say hatred of others is a serious sin. If there is anyone you hate in this church family or in the wider church community, that's something we need to repent of today and ask for Jesus' forgiveness, ask him to change our attitude and soften our hearts. And John would say, if we're not willing to do that, we're not willing to repent of that, that is a very serious warning sign that you have not grasped or understood God's love at all. Verse 15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. It's a really sobering warning to reflect on. But actually, John doesn't just call us to avoid hate. He calls us to actively love like Jesus does. John was one of Jesus' closest disciples. He would have heard Jesus talk about love again and again. He would have heard Jesus answer an inquirer by saying the two most important commandments are to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. John was there in the upper room in John 13 when Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples." And in verse 16 to 18, John shows us again how Jesus himself is the benchmark for love. "This is how we know what love is," verse 16. "Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees their brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. John says, Jesus Christ laying down his life is the benchmark of love. Cain was from the evil one, full of hatred, which leads to visible, observable actions, in his case, murder. That's why I've called this the love test, because what's in our hearts will be visible in our actions. It's true for Cain, and it's true for Jesus. He comes from God, full of love, which leads to visible, manifest action of love, dying on the cross to pay for our sin, to take our place. What's in our hearts will be shown by our actions. Now, John is not expecting us to try and die a heroic death here to earn someone else's forgiveness. We'll see next week more of how Jesus' death is unique in that way. But Jesus' death here is the benchmark. It's the example. It shows us that love involves sacrifice. Love involves action. Love involves putting others first. It's not just words only. That's what 1 John 3:16 says. It's also what John 3:16 says in John's gospel. What does God's love cause him to do? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. That was what was most precious to him, his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Loving others like Jesus involves giving. Involves giving ourselves, loving others without counting the cost. Without stopping to calculate what the return on our action will be, without weighing up whether such love is deserved. To do that, we'll need to kind of look beyond anything we see in someone that we don't particularly like and try and view them as Christ would view them. One Christian writer, David Allen, puts it like this: loving people means choosing to act towards them in a way that is pleasing to Christ, and that exhibits how Christ would act towards them. The nature of Christian love is that it acts, it gives, it expresses itself towards others. And John would say all followers of Jesus are capable of living like that, because that's how Jesus has loved us. That's how Jesus has loved us. He's laid his life down for us. Putting others first, John says, involves laying down your life, putting the needs of others before your own. Verse 17, it involves generosity. If as the cliche goes, if you need it and I have it, love gives it. It's active. We don't just say, oh, that's terrible. That is terrible. I'm sorry to hear that. I really hope you can cope with that. It doesn't just say, well, I hope things improve for you. Love doesn't just say, I hope that works out for you. Love gives, whether that's time, money, possessions, other practical care and help. It's active. Someone once said that we can sometimes say we love everybody as an excuse for loving nobody in particular. So let's reflect as a church family how we can put this into practice. Can I encourage you and commend you, church family, for the many ways in which you do this? I heard a story recently of a church member here who was greeted fairly recently by two different church members arriving on their doorstep at the same time, both bearing freshly baked lasagnas. Isn't that amazing? It's so thrilling to hear that, because it's a sign that God's love is at work in people's hearts. And, you know, the lasagna is the manifestation of God's love at work in someone's life. After the birth of one of our daughters some years ago, I can remember someone in the church who volunteered to do our laundry and then did it for weeks. I don't know what that says about their confidence in my ability to do it. I've heard of people who on a Sunday cook an extra portion of lunch in case they meet someone at church who'd appreciate an invite and more fellowship. I've seen people give anonymous donations so that people can go on summer camps or weekends away. I've seen people give their time sacrificially in ways that are almost kind of unseen to almost everyone else in church life, on the safeguarding team, on finance administration, on things like AV and live streaming, all the preparation that goes on for that during the week, to make Sundays possible, to make worship of Jesus possible, not to mention everyday activities, cake baking, lift giving, chair stacking, and so on. Offering ears to listen, offering shoulders to cry on, offering to pray for those in greatest need of prayer at the moment in church life. All of those things I don't think happen unless the love of Christ is active in our hearts. And when we see those things, we're seeing God's love impacting us, flowing through us. I wonder, where do we have opportunity this term, this year, to live out actively this Christ-like love as a church family? Lots of people in the church family at the moment who are in need of care, support, and love. Maybe you know someone in your growth group, or who lives near you, or someone you just know relatively well. How could you show love in a way that will particularly put their needs first? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that as well as loving brothers and sisters, this love will also compel us to reach out in mission to others. I hope we'll hear more about that tonight from Medhurst Ministries. I've heard them say before that one of the best ways to love others is not just to show up where they live for 1 hour a week, but to make sure that each community has a church which preaches and teaches about Jesus, and where they can hear and see the love of Christ lived out. It's been so encouraging to me to see folk from here willing to consider a huge decision to be part of Grace Church Kidderminster, so that the gospel witness is not lost in that region. But let us all take some time this week to reflect on the love test. If the love of Christ is evident in your life, if you find yourself wanting not to hate other brothers and sisters, but to love and serve them, that is a sign that you have passed from death to life. Let us give expression to it. John is not asking us here to just kind of magic this love out of thin air. I remember being told at school, nuclear fusion, that the harder type of nuclear reactor to make happen and turn into energy was about 20 to 40 years away. And scientists still estimate today, I think, that it's 20 to 40 years away, because it's so hard to do, to make energy out of thin air. But we're not called to just to do the impossible. We're called just to be more like solar panels, I think, to absorb the light and life that God gives us, and let that flow out to others. Be reassured, if you find that you have a love for others, that's a sign that you've passed from death to life, that the Spirit is in you and that God is active in your life. But John, verse 19 to 24, wants to reassure us further, what I might call the conscience test. Because these verses, when we think about these things, I'm sure we can all think of something from the past week or few weeks where we think, yeah, actually thinking about it now, why didn't I pick up the phone? Why didn't I go around and see that person? Why didn't I serve that brother or sister in that way? And John reassures us in verse 19 or 20 that we can set our hearts at rest in God's presence if we have a sensitive conscience. This is how we know, verse 19, that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I remember when Josh Holliday preached on chapter 2 before Easter, he gave this great illustration of the Apostle John sometimes seeming like the world's worst motivational coach. Because he writes this letter saying he's reassuring us, and then when we read what he says, we kind of think, well, actually, is that reassuring, or have I fallen way below what he says here? And so, time and again, John breaks off from his big thrust and reassures with that grandfatherly, pastoral affection, and reassures, verse 19, this is how we can set our hearts at rest in God's presence. If we find our consciences condemning us, if our hearts condemn us, remember what we've seen from Genesis. God is greater and God is gracious. God knows everything. There are no unknowns with God. He knows everything. And yet, his heart is greater than ours. He sees the depths of our hearts and loves us the same. If your conscience is pricked by the way you fail to love brothers and sisters, John says that's a good sign. That's reassuring. It shows that the Spirit is active in you. And John invites us to turn those things, to pour those things back out to God in prayer. John says if we really grasp that we're saved not by what we've done, but by God's being greater than our sin, then that actually can lead us, in verse 21, to our hearts no longer condemning us, but having confidence. Because our confidence is not based on our own actions or ability to keep the law perfectly, but on God's grace. And so we can be confident before God. In fact, the warning sign on the dashboard starts to blink when we kind of can't think of any way that we've sinned or we fall short. Complacency is the much bigger warning sign. A conscience that is never pricked. A person who never asks for forgiveness. A person who never repents for any specific sin. Well, that is, in John's sign, a much greater warning sign. If you are willing to harbor hatred for others in your heart and do nothing about it, that is a far greater warning sign than someone who looks back over the past few weeks and thinks, oh, I wish I'd loved that brother or sister in that way I had the opportunity to do. God knows that, and he loves us, and he forgives us. John says we can set our hearts at rest in God's presence because he knows, and he's greater. We can pray before him with confidence. And all we need to do to be saved, verse 23, what's the big command? It's to believe in the name of his son Jesus. Jesus Christ, who's died for us, who's laid down his life for us. And if we grasp that, then we'll be able, like a solar panel, to let his love flow out to one another. Verse 24, the one who keeps God's command lives in him and he in them. We don't have to do this in our own strength. And we know this because he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We love others with the help of the Holy Spirit God's given to us and who lives in us. So this week, why not take some time to reflect on the love test? Are there things in dark corners of our hearts we need to hand over to the Lord to repent of and turn away from? And are there opportunities to express the amazing love that God has given to us through Jesus to others? In our church family and beyond. Let me pray that we would live in light of the cross in this way. Let's pray together before we sing. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, help us to see how we're to live out this in practice this week. Help us to look around us and be assured by the amazing demonstrations and manifestations of your love at work, revealing what's in people's hearts, showing their love for you and their love for others. Father, we pray that would be more and more true for each of us. Help us to be changed by the great love you have shown to us. Help that to flow out to others in this church family and beyond. Heavenly Father, help us to live in light of Jesus' love for us. We pray in his name. Amen.